We're turning for our scripture reading to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. We went to reading at verse 1. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, and verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. That's Jesus. And behold, there was a certain man before him, which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit and meet with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. And when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Then there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord bless us, that reading from his holy and inspired word. We're turning our attention this evening to part of the chapter that we read together in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. And we're particularly concentrating on verses 25 to 33. Jesus is experiencing a great popularity in his teaching. And here in this chapter we have examples of how he set about dividing the congregation that was hearing him. He attacks the Pharisees when he gives this story of those who would seek the chief tables because they like to assert themselves in society and take the places of prominence. And he attacks them for their immodesty and tells the true believer that they should be a modest person. Seek the lower place and wait to be exalted according to God's sovereign will. But then he comes on to these verses from verse 25. And we might describe this possibly as the most remarkable sermon that Jesus ever preached. It's a very unusual sermon. You go around churches today, many of the preachers, they want to preach messages that people want to hear. I call them ear scratchers. They're described in the Bible that in the last times they'll come, there'll be the people with itching ears coming to hear, but they don't really want to hear the truth. And the truth is that Christ put a division in his hearers. And he set a standard with his hearers. And it's a very important standard for the hearer. It's the standard required to enter heaven. It's the standard required to be a Christian. It's the standard required, as he calls it, to be a disciple. And that's what we're going to look at this evening, as he's dividing this congregation. They had various reasons for being interested in Jesus, but the main one seems to be they thought that Jesus was this Messiah, and they made the Messiah, rather than be the spiritual comforter of Israel, they made him to be a military man and a leader of this world, who is going to deliver the Jews from the Roman oppression. They've been under oppression for many years by this point in time. Think back to the days of Daniel. That's when they first came under oppression, when they were brought under the Babylonish captivity. But the Chaldeans replaced by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were replaced by the Hellenists under Alexander the Great. The Greeks were replaced, or the Hellenists were replaced by the Romans. And they've been under this oppression during the whole intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, as we call it. And they longed to be delivered from this oppression. And they wanted to be delivered from this oppression. But the reason that they were under this oppression was they failed to understand how God was to be worshipped. And two groups have sprung up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees said, in order to be blessed by God, you've got to be more of a legalist. They didn't quite put it like that, but we're summing it up for brevity. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they said, you've got to be in it to win it. And so they embraced the Greek way of life. They embraced the Roman way of life. And they embraced all the sciences and this sort of thing. And they came to the conclusion, well, we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's just ridiculous. That's not scientific at all. So we'll stop believing in that. And they went on and they stopped believing in the word of God. And so though they were Jews in name, that's all they were. So you had this one party wanted to legalize everything. The other party wanted to liberalize everything. It sounds like Christianity today, doesn't it, very much? You tend to find that sort of division in churches today. My friend, we need to seek the middle ground. The middle ground is the simple belief in the word of God and the belief in the power of our God. Not to get caught up in these extremes. And Jesus has these crowds of thousands of people following him, listening to him. They love the debate that goes on as he opposes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he puts them in their place. The Pharisees are a smug bunch. We would be entertained by watching them being put into their place. They like the idea of his, we might say, his social aspect of his preaching. In many churches, that's what they preach today. The lifting up of the lower man, the encouragement for the lower man. He preached to the simple. He preached to in simple ways, with the parables, in ways that the farmer and the shepherd and the housewife could understand. And so he had that appeal to the hearers that listened to him. But to follow Jesus would have a price for these people. Many of them would go on to be martyred. Many of them would be killed by the Romans. We'll come on to that later. Many of them would be ostracized by the Jews. And he realized that many of these people following him, it was a superficial belief that they had. They were looking for carnal blessings, not spiritual ones. You know, we have to be careful of that ourselves today. I believe there's many people who go to church and they don't truly understand the spiritual nature of Christianity. They don't understand the true spiritual nature of the gospel. That it's something that absolutely transforms the person when they are saved. They cease to be what they once were and become something new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, the word of God says. Old things have passed away, they're dead. And behold, all things have become new. That's the way conversion is described in the New Testament. We're told that we have the transforming of our mind. We think in a different way. We have a different philosophy in life. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit does to a sinner. And I believe that even in many Reformed churches, that doctrine has been forgotten. And conversion is not seen as such a transforming thing. My friend, it should have a massive transformation on a person's life. And if that's lacking from your life, something is very, very wrong. It's described in the scriptures as being brought from death unto life. And these people following Jesus, they liked the debate, they liked the miracles. I mean, they thought it was great when he could divide bread and fish and give them a meal and all these sorts of things. What a wonder it was to see. What a spectacle to see. But now he's getting serious. Now he's pouring cold water on a loss of their faith. And we're told in the New Testament to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, it's not my intention this evening, as we preach from this passage, to cause us to doubt if we are truly a child of God. For some Christians, they seem to rejoice in doubts and fears. That's not what the Christian life is about. It should either show us that we're saved or we're unsaved. It may be that we're backslidden, in which case we need to be restored. And we could be asking ourselves, well, am I backslidden or am I unsaved? It doesn't matter. Repent and believe in Jesus. That's a cure to either one. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what's wrong. Just worry about the remedy. It's a remedy for all our soul trouble. And as we come to from verse 25 of this passage, Jesus comes and he starts to set three things of what it is to be a disciple. You know, the word disciple is used 264 times in the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, more than any other time word to describe a follower of Jesus. And it's amazing to me that there's some preachers, they try to say that you can believe in Jesus but not be a disciple. Rubbish. Rubbish. You can't be a born-again Christian and not a disciple. Otherwise, why would the vast majority of descriptions of the followers of Jesus be of being a disciple? And a disciple was one who made a commitment to follow and to learn from their master teacher to become like him. And we need to ask ourselves, am I a disciple of Jesus this evening? Am I a Christian this evening? That's the question we need to ask. Am I going to heaven or to hell? Is another way we can phrase that question. But as we come to ourselves, we base our thoughts on the three headings from these words of Jesus. The conditions for discipleship, first of all. The cost of discipleship, secondly, and the commitment of discipleship. So firstly, and our longest point will be, the conditions for discipleship. Now, if you're going to describe something, it has to be, meet certain conditions. In my house, we've got a dog, two cats. And there's some things that are similar about them. They've both got fur. They've both got four legs. They've all got two ears. But one barks, and the other two meow. And the one that meows isn't a dog, and the one that barks isn't a cat. I can tell you that much. So to be something, you have to meet certain conditions. And in this address that Jesus gives, he says three times that if you don't meet this condition, you are not my disciple. He says it in verse 26, 27 and 33. We can claim to be a follower of Jesus. We can claim to be a Christian. We can claim to be born again. But if this evening we don't meet these conditions, it's a false claim. And if we have a hope, it's a false hope. And we need to cry out to him for mercy. Cry out to him for help to save us. The first condition of being a Christian this evening is we must love Christ supremely. Verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a strong standard. That's a high standard here this evening that Jesus lays down. We need to explain this standard somewhat. This is in no way that Jesus is saying we should have some sort of animosity or what we think of as hatred in English to our parents or to our siblings or to our children. That's not what's being meant here at all. Neither does it mean that we should have some sort of destructive tendency towards ourselves. What it means is to love less in comparison. Think back to Genesis chapter 29. We mentioned Jacob this morning. We're going back to Jacob this evening. And thinking about how he loved Rachel more than Leah. And we see in Genesis that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Leah was hated. Now it seems Jacob seems to have had a perfectly nice relationship with Leah. We don't have any recalling of their falling out. We don't seem to have any account of them having a problematic relationship. They had children together. So they must have had an intimate relationship. And yet, it says that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Well, what does that mean? Well, we mentioned this morning about Jacob's love for Rachel. He'd worked the 7 years for her, and they seemed but a few days for Rachel. And he'd been tricked into marrying Leah. And yes, he might have liked Leah, and she's described as having these beautiful big brown eyes. And she might have been a lovely woman to look at. And she might have had many attractive properties about her. But a man has only been created to really love one woman. He cannot love more than one woman. That's the way he's been created. That's the order set down by God. And having fallen in love with Rachel, he couldn't feel for Leah what he felt for Rachel. And hence this is described in Genesis 29:31 as hatred. That she was counted as nothing. Counted in a much lesser way. I always think it's quite ironic when Jacob's getting ready to meet with Esau and all the other wives and their sons are pushed to the front. And Rachel and Joseph are kept at the back. How unsubtle a man could be is unbelievable. How he could show his favouritism he did with this. He's very unwise with Jacob in these things. But it demonstrates he counted them as nothing compared to how he loved Rachel. And Jesus is saying this, that there's going to be times when if you're a follower of him, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, you're going to have to choose. You're going to have to choose between following him and committing yourselves to your parents. I love that a story in the New Testament. When Jesus is preaching, the young man comes to him. And he wants to follow Jesus. And he says, but first let me go and bury my father. Which seems quite a reasonable request. You think, well, he's going to bury his father. That doesn't seem that unreasonable. But when you read the commentaries, the father wasn't dead yet. And he wanted to finish his commitment with his father before he committed to Christ. That's a stupid thing to do. His father's going to die. Well, this life's going to come to an end, and yet Christ gives life everlasting. And following Christ isn't something we just do in this life, it goes on to all eternity. And that man, he went home to bury his father, to live with his father, finish his commitment with him, rather than follow Christ. And there's times when we have to choose serving God, if we're a believer in him, over what our family wants us to do. And this can seem as a form of hatred to the family. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Think about God's love. Think about the Father's love. How he loved the Son, Jesus Christ. He loved him so much. He's the only begotten of the Father. He loved him, and yet he sent him to this earth to suffer, bleed, and die at Calvary to buy his people back to themselves. And the Son had such love for the Father that he obeyed. He obeyed, even though for that short time on Calvary, it meant this separation between the Father and the Son, as he was being made sin for the sake of his people. He did this out of this mutual love for each other, the Father and the Son. If he has such love and is prepared to go to such lengths to fulfill the will of the Father, how much further lengths should we be prepared to go in following him? We can understand what it cost God, that time on the cross. We'll never begin to truly comprehend it. Tremendous love. Tremendous cost. Tremendous Christ, our salvation. Is anyone in our family worth more than Christ? No. Jesus Christ should be the great love of our life. Our love for Christ should be so strong that all other love is like hatred in comparison. It constantly convicts and amazes me when I read of the lives of the martyrs, particularly the martyrs of the early Roman Empire, and some of these heroes would probably have been those martyrs, and what they went through, and the awful things that were done to them, and yet they remained steadfast. Women watched as their children were murdered in front of them, and yet they still believed. People knew there'd be the nightly illuminations in Nero's garden, yet they remained steadfast. Why? They loved Christ supremely. If you think about how bad things were for them, prior to Christ coming, the Jews were the most hated people in the Roman Empire. Then, as Christ taught, there was this mistrust of him. Think of that blind man in John 9, who when he'd been cured, he didn't know who Jesus was, really. And they ask his parents about him. And they distance themselves from their son. They say, "He's of age. Ask him." Because they know the son is going to be kicked out of the Jewish worship, out of the temple. They know he's going to be shunned by the Jewish people, and they don't want to be shunned themselves. So they put this division in between themselves and their son. So the Jews started to hate the early Christians. Then, of course, the Romans hated them because they were Jews, as they saw them, this Jewish sect. There's also this claim of Christ that he was the king of the Jews, and how that would have led to looking down on them by the Romans. And so they were hated. There were times when they couldn't work. Times when Christians had to live in graves under Rome. It was awful what many of them would go on to experience. They could only go through these things if they had a love of Christ that was above everything else. There's times when our loyalty to him should seem as hatred to others. And what greater test is there than for our family? Even our attachment to our parents must not be allowed to stand in our way of devotion to Christ. Jesus had warned in Luke 12, "The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter-in-law, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So what Jesus is teaching is that loyalty to him must be primary, and every other loyalty secondary. Notice in the last of verse 26, we have to choose Christ, love Christ, over our self-interest, over our own desires. We'll think more of this later. So what the Saviour demands in verse 26 is a complete devotion, a true and unswerving loyalty that's over every other attachment. Even our own life must be subject to it. We often think of Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this verse is often quoted when it comes to worship. But actually, it applies to every aspect of the Christian's life. Every aspect, our private lives, our family lives, as individuals, and our church life, every aspect. The one thing that should be primary in our lives, that should have the preeminence, is God. Nothing else. Christ. Yes, we have other priorities, they're lesser priorities. But our number one priority should be to Him. Why? Because we love Him more than anything else. Jesus must be first in our lives. So there's times when we have to distance ourselves from those that we love, out of love for Him. This sacrifice seems to be too great. But we think about the sacrifice we mentioned at Calvary, but then we read in Romans 15, for even Christ pleased not Himself. Jesus said while He was on this earth, I do always the will of my Father which has sent me. And Romans 8:32 says, for even Christ pleased not Himself. He did what He did out of love for the Father. So the first condition of being a Christian is to love Christ supremely. The second is that we have to bear our cross. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus uses this picture of bearing the cross, as that's indeed what he would do as he's going to the place of crucifixion. Now the first thing we notice about bearing the cross is that this is a public commitment. When somebody was crucified, they were hung on a cross naked for all to see. And it was normally beside a road, so that as many people as possible can actually see the punishment for their crime. Because the whole purpose of crucifixion was to deter others from rising up against the Roman Empire. As Jesus hung on the cross, it was a public thing. He was exposed in his humiliation to embarrassment and ridicule, not in some hidden place. Some churches now, you get what I nickname, the James Bond disciples. They call themselves hidden disciples. They somehow think, well, I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to be open about my Christianity in the workplace. I can keep my head down and keep quiet and just go on through my life unmolested. Well, such disciples aren't in the Bible. They quote Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Yes, but Nicodemus came to Jesus by night prior to his conversion. It wasn't after he was converted. Afterwards, he declared Jesus openly. And church history tells us that he was martyred for his faith. They quote to us about Joseph of Arimathea, who came secretly to Pilate. Well, that was just simply because of all the trouble that was going on. Although it's not clear what happened to Joseph of Arimathea, certainly went on to be a preacher and declared Christ openly. If you want to raise any other points to me afterwards, I'll be happy to discuss them with you. Because nearly every man you read mentioned, or woman you read mentioned in the New Testament, not all, but nearly all, died a martyr's death, openly confessing Christ. There is no such thing as a hidden disciple. Jesus said that those that deny him, he will deny before his Father. And he's only going to confess those who confess him before men. In fact, it's a mark of true conversion that we feel compelled to witness for Christ. I worry about Christians, professing Christians, who don't ever feel the need to witness for him. When we lived in Wolverhampton one night, we heard some noise outside and we looked out, and a house across the road from us was on fire. So of course we quickly pulled some clothes on and ran down into the street. And I realized that the house next door, where there was a young family sleeping, hadn't realized what was going on. So what I did was I banged on the door and shouted till the father came down, and we took them over to our house. They were safely away from the fire. There was a risk that their house might get caught alight. They were beside the fire. They needed to be warned and taken from the danger. My friend, do you not realize? Every man, woman, boy, or girl that you meet who has not been saved, who has not been born again, is going to hell. That's a solemn thing. Everyone you meet who the Holy Ghost has not brought from death unto life is going to hell. It's described as that place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's described as being placed with a fire that never goes out. It's described as that place with the worm that does not die. It's described in language which is awful. Awful. We can't truly comprehend hell. It's a terrible place. It's a horrible place. And if we're not born again as a disciple of Christ, that's where we're going. And every man, woman, boy or girl we meet who is not saved is going there. Now what sort of person can have a true realization of the hell that we face, can have been saved from that lost eternity, be bound for that heaven in glory with Christ, and not feel a compulsion to witness to men and women about the goodness of God? The answer is an unsaved one. That's what Christ said. The commitment to Christ, bearing our cross, is a public commitment. In a church we were in, there was a story. I thought it was a fantastic story at the irony of it. It was a Baptist church. And some years ago, there was a man there who'd been there all his life. And some builders were doing some work. And each day they'd ask the man various questions about what went on at the church and who was explaining to them. And he explained to them what being a Baptist was, about how when you're born again, you profess Christ and you're taken to the water and down into the water and pushed down and up, and how that speaks of being dead to the old man and alive to Christ and so on. And so these men were talking to him, and so it went on. One of them asked him, "And when were you baptized?" "Oh," he says, "I've never been baptized. I've never been baptized." He believed all these things. He went to the church and claimed all these things. But he'd never actually applied them to himself. Now, whether he was born again or not, I have no idea. But there is something wrong with somebody who, when they have the clear teaching of the Bible as to how they're supposed to conduct their lives and what they're supposed to do in their life, and they don't do it, that is not a life of faith, that's a life of unbelief. That's a life of rebellion against God, and that is not a life for the Christian. The second thing we notice about bearing our cross is that it's a painful commitment. The English word that we use to describe the most severe pain is excruciating. And if you look back to the Latin origin of that word, it means out of crucifixion. And in English, the word that we use to describe the most severe pain is the pain that comes out of crucifixion. And crucifixion was designed to be painful. The condemned prisoner would take several days to die. And it was a slow, lingering, painful death under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. You can't imagine it. It would be an unbearable type of physical suffering that the person went through until eventually they died of exposure and exhaustion. When you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, we can't imagine his pain. We can't imagine the pain as the whip was on his back. A crown of thorns was piercing his scalp. His beard was plucked out. And most of all, we can't understand that pain of the separation of the Father and the Son as he hung there. And for these people that Jesus is talking to, he knew that some of them were going to suffer a pain like they'd never had in their lives for following him. And this evening, we're not preaching a gospel that's going to say all your troubles are going to be over. Sometimes being a Christian will bring us into very painful situations. Paul wrote to Timothy, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said how they hated him. And just as they hated him, they would hate his disciples. So, it's a painful commitment. The third thing to notice about bearing our cross is that it's an absolute commitment. When somebody was given that cross to carry to the place of crucifixion, there was no hope. No hope. They'd been condemned to death by crucifixion. And as it was placed on their shoulder, they had to take it to that place, be nailed or tied to it, lifted up, and left there to die. My friend, when we're born again, it's a commitment for eternity. It's a commitment for, not just for this life, it's a commitment for eternity. There's no other commitment like it. We have commitments in life. We make commitments when we're young about education. We perhaps commit to doing our A-levels or commit to doing a degree. This seems like an eternity to us when we're 15, 16, 17, but it's actually quite a short time. And then we perhaps get older and we commit to a mortgage and we have this commitment for 20 or 30 years and it seems like ever such a long time. And then we fall in love and we commit in marriage, and that can seem like an eternity at times, but we're committed to our husband or our wife, but that's just till death us do part. But when we commit to Christ and he commits to us, we're tied to him for all eternity. There used to be a hymn, "No Turning Back, No Turning Back." And isn't that a wonderful way of describing it? We're not part-time Christians. It's not something we are one day and changes the next. It's something we are. And it produces a change in our lives. And we're dead to the old life and alive to Christ. It means death to self. It means death to our old plans and our old ambitions. It means a saying goodbye to the old selfish will that prevailed. As Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." No longer do we live just to be comfortable and to do those things that we want to do. We seek to live a life that we pray, that he guides us and he leads us. We want to do his will. We read his word and study it. And we try to stop doing those things that are sinful. And those things that Paul describes as being inconvenient. I like that, the way the Authorized Version writes that. Those things that are inconvenient to us, that don't help us in the Christian life. Those vain things that destroy our love for Christ. And we seek to live that life of holiness and of purity. The third requirement of discipleship. So we had the first requirement, which was to love Christ supremely. The second requirement is to bear our cross. The third condition of discipleship is to follow Christ, verse 27. He says, "But whosoever does not come after me cannot be my disciple." Now let's think about what a disciple was. When my children go to school, they sometimes hear things that we don't agree with, on things such as evolution and so forth. So when they come home, we explain to them, well, that's what the teachers say and so on, but we don't believe that. The Bible teaches something very different. And we teach them it's okay to disagree with the teacher when their teachings don't agree with the Bible. And that's how we work in our system today. But to be a disciple was a different sort of commitment. When a young boy would go to sit at the feet of the master, as the description was, we read of how the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, because the teacher would sit on a chair and the young boys would sit on his feet. There were no women that were disciples in those days. There wasn't very PC back then. The young boys would sit around his feet and they would have to dress like the master dressed. And he would teach them concerning philosophy and politics and science and all those things. And in order to be a good disciple, in order to be the best disciple, you had to be the most like the master. If you had a young man that keep arguing with the master and wouldn't agree with the master. He was seen as being a bad disciple. The good disciple was the one who absorbed most of the teaching and became most like the master. That's how a Christian needs to be in relation to Christ. The more we walk with him, the more like him we become. The more we read his word and understand it, the more the Holy Spirit sanctifies our soul. The less like we were we should be, the more like Christ we should become. So the second thing to consider this evening is the cost of discipleship. We consider the conditions for discipleship. Now we consider the cost of discipleship. Now we've already mentioned some of the costs in the conditions, so we don't want to overlap too much. But you know, when we make a commitment to something, it's worth counting the cost. And Jesus told these people to think through their decision before they made the commitment. It's possible that following Christ could mean we lose our family, we could lose our homes, we could lose our careers, we could even lose our lives. And to make his point, Jesus uses two illustrations. The first is how to construct a building, verses 28 to 30. He talks about building this tower, and you sit down and you count the cost to make sure you can afford to finish it. Now, if you ever like watching the programs on the TV, such as Grand Designs and so forth, it always makes me smile when we've watched Grand Designs in the past, because you'll go and you'll see somebody, and they've got this massive one. I remember this one guy who was an architect, and he decided to transform a castle that was an absolute wreck and turn it into a habitable abode. And almost every time you saw the guy, well, my money's soon going to run out, and I'm just going to have to sell it. My money's going to run out, so I'm just going to sell it. But through true grit and determination, he managed to see the project through. And he got it finished, and what a beautiful thing it was once he finished. But you see these people, they've got these massive ideas that they want to do. But can they turn it into a reality? My parents live on a nice estate. And I remember when we first moved there was a very nice house on the corner. I used to walk past it every day to and from school. And I always thought it looked like a very nice house, and an older couple that lived there. And one day it sold. And the person that bought it, I went along one day, and they knocked it down. Kind of took me by surprise. I thought, why did you knock down a perfectly good house? But then it wasn't my house. Do you know, it took them 20 years to build the new house on that site. 20 years. Now, I don't know the person who was involved. Let's assume he was a worldly person or woman. You can imagine it, can't you? Every time they went in the pub, how they'd have their legs pulled about it and be mocked and teased. Now their family people would be teasing them and all these sorts of things. What had happened? Well, at the end of the day, there was something lacking, either in the money or the time or the ability to get that house built. And they ripped down a perfectly good one and spent 20 years building the new one. They didn't have sufficient to finish the task. You know, we read about men like that in the New Testament. We read about Judas Iscariot. He's the first one that we read of in the New Testament. And John tells us he was really upset when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with the expensive ointment. That could have been sold for the poor, but John's honest. He says he was a thief. He wanted to pocket that money. And having lost that money in that ointment, he then ran to the Jewish authorities, and he got the price of a slave for betraying Jesus. And he went and betrayed him. And as we quoted this morning, it would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. It brought him no peace, it brought him no happiness. He took his own life. How solemn. Then you read in the epistles concerning Demas. And at times he's there, he's helping Paul, and he seems to have been a good helper for Paul. We don't read any negative comments about Demas in any of the epistles or in the Acts. And Paul writes, Demas hath forsaken me, having the love for things of this life. We don't know what those things were. I don't know that being with Paul was the easiest job in the world. He could have been lonely. He could have been poor. We don't know what it was, but there was something in this life. Something that he didn't just leave Paul. He forsook the Christian faith. Whether he married an unbeliever, we don't know. We don't know what happened to him, but something turned him away. Oh, my friend, that's what it is when we don't love Christ supremely. We love something else more. We're not saved. And these men weren't saved, Judas and Judas. They were there. Judas was even counted among the apostles. Whatever name we have, if we're not saved, we're not going to go into heaven. Doesn't matter who we are, what title we bear. It's essential that we have that transformed mind. The second picture that Jesus uses is that of fighting in a battle. And the picture he uses is that this king who has 10,000 men is being attacked by a king who has 20,000 men. I guess the idea is he's being besieged in the city here. And this guy, 20,000, is coming along. And you can imagine the king in his city is looking around thinking, well, the walls aren't that in good a state. And the men aren't that experienced in warfare. And the terrain doesn't really suit particularly well. There's no way I can win this battle. If he thinks he can win, he'll fight. And he's in real trouble as this aggressive king is coming towards him. So he sends out an ambassador to go to the other king and to try and get the terms of peace. It's going to cost him the peace, but it might save his life and the lives of his people. And that's the picture that's coming here. We talked about the cost of following Jesus. It can be very high. But then think about the cost of not following. That's the picture here. Think of when Christ comes as the judge. Think of that day when the great men and the mighty shall go into the caves and the dens and cry out to the rocks to fall upon them. They shall take their own life. That's a picture there. And all that will happen is they'll be resurrected to the judgment. It's not a escape. Think about that great day when even Satan will be silenced and will be bound and cast into that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's described in Revelation as riding the white horse with all the crowns, the many domains that he has conquered. Here you will see the kings, the most despotic men who have ever reigned, the most despotic women who have ever reigned, bowing at the name of Jesus, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His vesture is going to have been dipped in blood. He's going to be a fearsome sight. Fearsome sight is the top. And having conquered domains, spiritual, natural, political, everything being subjected to him, and he's going to judge the nations. Can you stand against the omnipotent God that reigneth forever? No. No. We need to seek peace with God. We haven't done so far. How do we have peace with God? By crying out to him for mercy. It's by saying we don't deserve anything. We can offer him nothing. But simply bow down completely to him and pray for the gifts of repentance from our sin, that godly sorrow over sin, that turning from sin, realize the repulsion of sin, realizing the offense to God, and cry out that the death that Christ bore at Calvary may be effective to our soul, and that his blood will cleanse us from our every stain. That's the only way we have peace with God. The terms of not having that peace, the loss that we can lose, the loss of our never dying soul, is far greater than anything that can be taken from a Christian. Anything that can be taken from a disciple is nothing compared to a soul. What shall a man give for his soul? Jesus asked. What can he give? Said the Queen of England, Elizabeth I, offered half her realm for a moment in time. Couldn't buy it. Couldn't buy it. Nothing you can give can buy back your soul. If we try to oppose God, we'll simply lose. But Romans 5 teaches us that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it can seem that the cost of being a disciple is too high. People think, well, I haven't got that courage. Well, I'll let you into a little secret. Nobody does. Nobody has that sort of courage. He gives it to them. Gives it to us. He enables us to do what he wants us to do. None of us can be a disciple in our own strength. Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, finally this evening, let's think about the commitment of discipleship. Verse 33, Christ says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, here we're getting very serious. Very seriously indeed. Many of the New Testament believers wrongly believed that Jesus would be coming back after just a few days, and they sold everything that they had and gave it to the poor and then became impoverished themselves. And when Jesus is talking about forsaking all that he has, it doesn't mean we just walk away from our obligations and those sorts of things. In fact, we're told, if any man provide not for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. And we're given these commitments and these responsibilities. But what's being meant here is the way we view these things. They're given to us by God. We're the stewards of these things. And so we thank God for them and bless God for them. But we should be prepared to give them up if required. That's one of the things that's lacking today. It saddens me when you see situations sometimes around the country where perhaps you have a Christian brother or sister in some sort of need. Let's use an example. They need a car. And through no fault of their own, their car's died or whatever. And in order to work, they need a car. And let me tell you how Christ views the way we look at ourselves. That a family that's got two or three cars, which aren't essential for what they need, they go along to that brother and they say, there's the keys to my car. There's the V5 document for my car. It's your car. That's what forsaking all is. It's when we have a commitment to serving God and we're prepared to give up on family time to serve him. If we have a child that wants to go on and serve God as a missionary, or they feel the Lord's leading them to another country, perhaps a relationship, we're prepared to let them go. Why? Yes, God gave them to us. But everything we are and everything we have is God's. That's just a couple of examples there. We hold on to the world with a loose hand, as it used to be. But it might be that we lose friends because of our commitment to Jesus. So let's look at friendship for a moment. Jesus is described as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus said, no greater love hath any man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Have you got any friends that have laid down their lives for you? Of course you haven't, they're still alive. Would they? Who knows till the test comes. But if you're a Christian this evening, you have a friend that's actually done that for you. You have a friend that was stripped naked for you. You have a friend that suffered, bled and died for you. Now that's true friendship. We talk about friendship going through things together, don't we? That's what Christ has gone through for you. How much can we go through for him? Not enough. When we love people, and we love things less, and we love Christ, it's the only way we become free from the lust of this life and the covetousness and such things. Once we are truly devoted to him, we're freed from covetousness, selfishness, greed, discontent, loneliness and pride. In order to follow Jesus as we should, we have to ask ourselves, what's holding me back? What's keeping me? If we're not unconverted, we need to ask this question. If we're a child of God, if there's something holding us back, we need to ask this question. What is holding me back? Colossians described those things as idols. We have things we love that we won't let go in Christ. Don't be like the Israelites who worship the idols and have loved before him. And we should forsake these things in a heartbeat, without a second thought. If there's a relationship or a friendship that's keeping us from him, there might be a hobby or a possession that's keeping us from him, and let's put all those things aside and wholly and completely follow Christ and seek to truly be his disciple.